all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through faith, comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. And let's ask the Lord God in prayer to bless our time of study this morning. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, mature, and all that you set before us. And Lord, we're thankful, too, that in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to divide between the very thoughts and the very intentions of our hearts. And thus, Lord God, we would pray that each of our prayer might be that we would yield up our hearts to be carved up by the sword of the Spirit this day, this hour, that where there's faith, that you would enhance that faith, grow that faith 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Lord, where there's an absence of faith, that you, by your grace, would bring in a mighty way the faith that's needed to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Pray, Lord, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous truth in the Word, the truth that truly sets us free. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you men have incompleted projects? Or how many of you women have incompleted projects? How many women have started making that dress and just have never finished? How many men have projects around the house that you've started, maybe several projects, and have never completed those projects around the house? How many books have we started, and yet there they sit on our bedside bookstand? How many New Year's resolutions were made, and how many have you started, and how many have now, here, almost April, fallen by the wayside? We're not alone. There's many, many unfinished projects. Once upon a time, I lived in Akron, Ohio. The city north of us was Cahoga Falls. There was a televangelist, one of the first forerunners of the broadcasting services, who pastored the Cathedral of Tomorrow. And it was his ambition to build a tower, and upon this tower to build a restaurant. Ran out of money, ran out of motivation, and there it sits unfinished. It's been years since I've been back. Maybe you can Google this afternoon, Cathedral of Tomorrow Tower, and maybe that tower is there, but I don't think the restaurant was ever finished. The tower sits there without the restaurant unfinished. How grateful we ought to be that our God's not like that. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. I have a one-point sermon for you today. One-point sermon. I only preach one-point sermons. This is what you take home with you today. Believer, be confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Be confident of that, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, to perfection, in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians is one of four prison epistles. It joins Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. It's written to a church, to the saints. Saints are those that are not those who have died and gone into heaven. Saints are believers in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, deliver you from your sins, you're walking in Him, you're a saint. It's from the word agios, which simply means to be set aside. You are set aside unto the Lord, devoted unto the Lord. And so we're praying that Ian, who's baptized, set aside, one of God's own, that in time he would come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's written to this church. It's written to a Roman colony of Philippi, some 10 miles inland of Neapolis, off the northern coast of the Aegean Sea. And you'll say, where's that? Well, later you can look in your Bibles, your Bible maps, and find out where that is, but it suffices, it's Greece. We know it is Greece. Lydia, first convert in Europe, Philippian jailer. Their households were likely members of this first Christian congregation planted in Europe. And after many years, Paul is now writing to them for many reasons, of which we'll begin to look at this morning. First of all, there's many themes in the epistle of Philemon, or in Philippians. You see the theme of joy running through that, rejoicing. The exhortation to rejoice appears many times. It's also, the whole letter is a thank you note. It's a thank you note to this congregation in Philippi that's been supporting Paul through all his years and labors of ministry. And following the apostolic greeting, which we find in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just, as a side note, mention that I'm so thankful that Orthodox Christian churches have an apostolic greeting. That greeting, God is welcoming you into His presence, and as you're present here, it's His blessing upon you, that you'll be blessed in this time of worship. And then the benediction, it's His blessing upon you as you go out those doors and go out in the world and seek to expand the kingdom of God. And so we have the apostolic greeting in verse 2, and those verse 3, I thank my God. I thank my God. These first four words, we find an apostle who is jubilant. He begins right here at this point to note the numerous ways the church there in Philippi has been so supportive of him and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's thankful for such. Paul begins to note right here the blessings this church has been to him in his labors in gospel ministry. Now, right off the bat, let's apply something here. When you're down and out, when your walls are beginning to cave in on you, remember, Paul was in prison. When he wrote this, he was in prison. He was in a Roman prison on appeal to have his day in court, to stand before Caesar, that he might testify about Jesus, the King, Christ Jesus, the King. When you're down and out, start thinking, grab a piece of paper, and start writing down your blessings. How has God blessed you? Past tense, present tense. Start a 50 blessings list. And you'll see that as these blessings start piling up and start accumulating on one another, you'll see that you've been blessed abundantly above and beyond all that you could ask or think. Much to be thankful for to God. It's not as bad as you think it is. When you start seeing the blessings of God in your life, be thankful. Rejoice. The Greek word for thanks is eucharisto, which we translate in English as Eucharist. It simply means thanks. You likely know that in many churches, many communions, the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. The Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. Where we as believers, where we as saints, thank our God in recognition of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement, that you and I deserve to go to hell for sins. Christ died in our place, taking our sins upon Himself on the cross. He was our substitute. Atonement simply means covering. In fact, your Hebrew lesson for today is the word Hebrew word kafar. Kafar simply means covering. That's what atonement is. It's a covering for our sins. The blood of Jesus covers our sins. And so when the Father in judgment looks at us, He doesn't see our sins, but He sees us covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's something to be thankful for. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I always use that language. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the communion of the Lord. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of thinking that. We don't think about this, but I submit to you that the Lord's Supper, in many ways, even baptism, points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, points to the Holy Spirit's work. The Lord's Supper is a picture, as it were, a motion picture, as it were, as we hear the words of institution, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, laid down that perfect life as an atonement, as a covering for our sins, rose again, delivered up for our transgressions, raised up for our justification. That's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. So Paul gives thanks to God here. Paul remembers his congregation as you all. I read it like three times, you all. A bit of southern language here, you might say. But aside from any humor here, I want you to note where he remembers them. He remembers them in his prayers. You know, often we might get a thinking of you card that's nice, or get an email or a phone call, hey, I'm thinking of you. Well, that's nice, people are thinking of me. Far better, don't you think? Said, I remembered you in my prayers today. I'm thinking of you in my prayers today. I'm praying for you. Paul remembers the Philippians, and he's probably naming them one by one in their prayers and their struggles. He remembers them in his prayers. Look at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Joy. Here it is again. Every prayer, joy. Do you rejoice in your prayers? Again, we have access to the living God through the only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that. That our prayers go far higher than the ceiling. It reaches up into the heavenlies. We all rejoice in that. Again, one of the main themes of Philippians is joy, that of rejoicing. Here, Paul in prison. Paul's here in chains. Yet he's rejoicing, giving thanksgiving, remembering these saints here in Philippi. He's in chains. He's not chained to a wall. He's chained 18 inches away from him is a centurion. We talk about having a captive audience. You can bet your bottom dollar that all those centurions heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you read about it later here in Philippians, how it went out through the whole Praetorian Guard. Even those in Caesar's household heard the gospel because those centurions left. They went to other duty stations. In fact, in Romania, it's called Romania because the Roman Empire went down to that area. Protestant Reformation also went down to that area. And it's affected much by Roman culture, even there in Romania. That's why it's called Romania. I suspect that there were Roman centurions who probably heard the word of the Apostle Paul back in those days, who probably went down there into what we call Romania today, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an interesting concept. But God-given joy in this intercessory prayer. And then Paul begins to enumerate the reasons for this joy. He thanks God directly, primarily, and he thanks the congregation in Philippi indirectly, secondarily, for their participation in the gospel. So it's participation. He's thanking them for their participation in the gospel. As one has said, I quote, verse 5 is the immediate reason for the thanksgiving, while verse 6 is the ultimate reason, and the two cannot be separated. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day unto now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Participation in the gospel, the immediate reason for your, he's talking about Philippians, for your participation in the gospel, your communion, your fellowship, literally koinonia. Now, you all have heard the word koinonia. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. The root is koine, which means common. Back in the day, New Testament times, there was what was known as the koine Greek language. It was the common Greek language. Alexander came in, the great, you know, the empire, the Greek empire. Greek became a very common language. It was common. It was like not the native tongue. But it was another language. So different parts of the world spoke Greek. They had their native language, but then they also had the Greek language. Much like English is secondary language. Other, many of the younger people in Romania speak English. And so koine Greek. Koine means common. Koinonia means fellowship. It means common. It means communion. We as a church think about fellowshipping together. We think about ice cream socials. We think about picnics. We think about fellowship dinners and all the like. But there's much more depth to the word koinonia. And it's this deeper meaning of which Paul is speaking. It's sharing. It's to give a share or to share something. It's to share something with someone else. It's a sharing together. So let's look at the full or meaning of koinonia. A sharing, a participation. It's a partaking of the gospel. It's a partaking of the gospel. Basic idea. Believers have fellowship with Christ. We have communion with Christ. We are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 1, it speaks about to all the saints in Christ. If you go to the book of Ephesians, in Christ, that prepositional phrase is found throughout the book of Ephesians. Someone once said, back in my generation or growing up, back in the 50s, 60s, they said, well, what's the in thing? And whatever the in thing is, you do. Someone said, well, in Ephesus, the in thing was to be in Christ. What's that mean to be in Christ? It means to be in union with Jesus Christ. I think Jonathan Edwards says it's like we are in union with Jesus Christ. We're coupled together. When we, by grace, manifest that faith, we are justified, adopted into God's family. We are in union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are believers in Christ. Buddhists are not in Buddha. Muslims are not in Muhammad. Mormons are not in Joseph Smith. Only us Christians are in Christ. Being in Christ makes us saints. Literally, we're set apart. We're God's own. Interesting, notice the personal possessive pronouns. My God, our God, my people. We're God's own possession. King James Version says we're God's peculiar people. Maybe peculiar to the world, but it means we're set apart. We're saints. That's what he's talking about here. And so it's a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, and it's unique. It's special. When you think about it, it's simply profound. We are in Christ, saints in Christ. We have a personal relationship with the living God. That's awesome. That's amazing. Personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our God. Look ahead to verse 7. Look at the last clause. It says, you are all partakers of grace with me. I'm using the New American Standard Bible, 1977 edition. All partakers. That word partakers is actually from a Greek word that has as its root koinonia, or koine, has the word koine in there, a root. And so there's a tie together really between what you find in verse 5 and also in verse 7. It's a fellowship of grace. It's a sharing of grace. It's not man-made. It's not something that's organized like a man-made bowling team or bowling league or something like that. It's something that's not earned by man. It's not merited by man. This is divine. It's of grace and is sovereignly affected by the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord's person and his work. I mean, apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no fellowship. There is no koinonia. There is no communion. And what's really mind-boggling and so profound and actually exhilarating is that this fellowship with the living God through Christ and the relationship that we believers have with one another is that, as one commentator said, and I quote, it's before time. For believers in Christ were chosen in him from all eternity. You know that from Ephesians 1:4. Just as he, as the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And he goes on, he says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. So often we think that, oh, predestination and doctrine of election is hard and cold and harsh. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, you read this in love. It's of God's good pleasure, of his kind intention, that he set his love upon us. Something we didn't earn. We're dead in trespasses and sins. He set his love upon us and loved us to the end that we might be predestined as believers, adopted into the family of God. But it's all of grace. This participation, this communion, this fellowship is all of grace. There is a fellowship of grace, and there's even the fellowship of faith. Even the faith that we Christians have is of grace. You all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is not of works. We don't boast in that. And I submit to you that even the faith we have is given to us by God. By grace are you saved through faith. faith sharing, faith fellowship. Hence, it's a fellowship of the gospel. It's a communion. It's a sharing. It's a participation. Paul is thanking this congregation in Philippi for their participation in the gospel from the first day until now when he penned this letter. From the very first day, when they as individuals were saved to the point where this congregation came together to form a church in their support of this apostle in his ministerial duties and of their support of him even in his persecuted imprisonment. Let me kind of bring this down to earth, what this means to you at RPC. You may not be the one who goes door to door in a neighborhood, if they even do that anymore, evangelizing. I don't know if they do that anymore. Doesn't mean you can't do it, but going door to door, evangelizing. Or you may not be one who goes to the parks or college campuses to evangelize. But let me just say to you that such witnessing is not necessarily necessary to be a participant in the gospel. You're believing the gospel and you're living the gospel. That is, you're believing that Christ is the begotten Son of God. Again, you trust in Him alone to save you from your sins. You're growing in your faith. You acknowledge that. I'm submitting to you that that is participating, fellowshipping in the good news of Jesus Christ. I'll unpack this a little bit more. It's supporting the teaching and preaching ministry of your church, of your pastor. That's participating in the gospel. Now, we often don't think about that. And maybe you don't think about this, but your primary missionary is your pastor. Your pastor is given to the ministry of the word and of prayer. He needs your support. He needs your prayer support. He needs your monetary support, providing for his needs that he might be free from worldly care and supporting him in his teaching, his preaching, his counseling, his discipling, his admonishing, his comforting, his evangelizing, his baptizing, his conducting corporate worship, his ministering the word to poor, the sick, the afflicted, the dying, praying for you and praying for other saints and praying for others. These are all ways as you, as believers in Jesus, participate, share, fellowship in the gospel by supporting your pastor. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he writes the Philippians here in this particular epistle. You see, they believe the word, the preached word, and Christ in his gospel. They believe because they know that God opened their hearts to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They acted on their faith. They lived their belief. They became disciples of followers of Jesus. They're not followers of Paul. They're followers of Jesus. Paul was just an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to minister the word. And so verse 5 here is the immediate reason for his thanks. But the ultimate reason is in verse 6. Paul writes, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." You memorize Scripture? I'd encourage you to memorize Scripture. This is a great verse to learn. It's a great verse to learn. Commit to memory. To me, this is the exegetical point of this passage. It's a tremendous verse. This verse speaks to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The late Dr. Reverend Dr. James Boyce thought that this verse, along with John 10, verses 27 and 28, and Romans 8, 28, 29, form the three greatest expressions of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'm a Yankee, but I'm going to say you all memorize this, right? Romans 8, 28, 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We Presbyterians often stop there, but we fail to go. The purpose is found in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You were predestined not just to be saved, but that you might become more like Jesus. Talks about the perseverance of the saints, as does John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. This teaching of the perseverance saints is found throughout the Scriptures. But we note in Philippians 1:6 and the following verses that there is, this is what commentator William Hendrickson said, and I quote, "There is human perseverance with divine preservation." Human perseverance with divine preservation. It's all of grace. This perseverance of saints, of believers, is also part and parcel of what we call sanctification. It's not a foreign term to you. Your pastor has likely, and I believe, has preached already on sanctification. There's often three parts or three sections or three stages of sanctification. Let me give them to you briefly. First, there's positional. It speaks about who we are right now in Christ. At the moment of our justification, at the moment we are declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ's blood atonement that we receive by faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." So positionally, like right now, we are, in many senses, we are already sanctified positionally. However, you know as well as I do that in this life, we're not sinless. Every day we sin, thought, word, and deed. And so it's the next stage of what we call a progressive sanctification. It's a progression. Not to say that, you know, in our working up towards ultimate sanctification or glorification, there aren't dips, not some backsliding that happens. But overall, we're on an incline heading up. Is where you and I live today, is pursuing holiness and godliness. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. It's seeking to please Him in all the things that we do. Again, we're not perfect in this stage, and we won't be perfect in this stage until we actually pass on into glory. But as disciples of Jesus, we strive to make every thought captive. We seek to renew our minds. It's putting off the old man. It's putting on the new man. Putting on godly virtue. It's, as I say, BMLC. Becoming more like Christ. Progressive sanctification. And then, thirdly, there's the ultimate sanctification. That's completion, perfection. The Bible says in the day of Christ Jesus. Likely having reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom. The resurrection of the dead and then life everlasting. Or, it may refer to your last day of your earthly pilgrimage. The day of your death. When there's no other time for you to continue your pursuit of holiness. There's no purgatory to burn off any remaining sins. That doctrine of purgatory is not a biblical doctrine. It's heretical thought, heretical thinking and teaching. Of course, we know all our sins are covered completely by the blood of Christ. Our sanctification is part and parcel of our salvation, which is all of grace. Justified by grace, sanctified by grace. Ultimate sanctification is also known as glorification. God's golden chain, I think it was John Murray that called it God's golden chain of salvation, as it's been called, is found in Romans 8:30. Let me read that to you. "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So, I hope you have your Bibles open, Philippians chapter 1. We want to connect verse 6 with verse 10, and the day of Christ appears there too. "That you might be blameless." Well, again, I'm a long way from being blameless. You are a long way of being blameless. But one day I shall be blameless. I mean, granted, I have that now in Christ, but at glorification, I shall be sanctified, and you will be too in the day of Christ. Perfect. Does it happen in this life? It's a process. And a progress by God's grace. The language in verses 6 and 10 is reminiscent of Colossians chapter 1. Just flip over to a couple pages. We'll take you to Colossians if you flip to the right. Colossians chapter 1, let me read 22 to you, verse 22. "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Again, that's reflective of Philippians 1, 6. The purpose of this reconciliation is what you would call the crux of the crucifixion. Verse 22 is that Christ might present the Colossian believers and the Philippian believers before God the Father in the day of judgment as holy. and by extension, that Christ might present you, believer and Christian, before the Father as sanctified, completely holy and blameless before the living God. This is our sanctification. This is our glorification. And so often we think that Christ saved us, but he did much more than that. He saved us from our sins. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We're saved from our sins. He died for us, redeemed us, that he might present us to the Father as complete. Now, let's come down on the stretch here. Look at verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Years ago in seminary, the first time I went to seminary, not this current time I'm in seminary, first time I went to seminary, after I came through care and that, and then licensure and what, all the things that proceed from that, my first year, first time in seminary, I adopted this particular verse, verse 28, as my own verse. And I determined that wherever it be, wherever God would call me to minister, pastor, congregation, that'd be my aim, my goal, to implement this verse, that I would strive to, through teaching and preaching the gospel, through counseling, every individual, every family, that they might be complete in Jesus Christ. You may not know this, but your pastor is doing that now. As he preaches, as he teaches, as he ministers to you, he's seeking each one of you, that you might be molded and shaped to become more and more like Jesus, that you might be complete in Christ. We're all familiar with presentations of awards and rewards. We're also familiar how a father will present his daughter in the wedding, presenting her to the groom. A bride decked out in wedding garment, a white dress signifying sexual purity. It's a presentation. I want you to wrap your mind around this as we bring this sermon to a close. That Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, this person with all the qualities and characteristics and attributes that Paul and the other apostles speak about in the New Testament, God incarnate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to present you, believer, Christian, before Almighty God the Father as completely sanctified, holy, blameless, without reproach on that great day of judgment. You, the church, the bride of Christ, complete, perfect, mature, blameless on the day of judgment. Wow, it just blows your mind. You think about that. Huh? It just blows your mind. That's why Christ came in his first advent, to redeem you, to reconcile you to God, but even more so, to present you to the Father as that spotless bride. Rejoice. Give thanks. And be confident, be assured, that God, by his Spirit, who's begun a good work in you, will perfect it, perfect you in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you and we do praise you for this portion of the Scripture. Thankful again, O God, that you preserved these words of yours throughout the ages. Now we have it in our own language that we can read it, especially, Lord God, in how we have the Spirit of God who illumines our minds, shines a light on the path that we might understand. O Lord, speak to our hearts. Might these words ring in our ears throughout this week. We're so thankful for Christ, so thankful for the Holy Spirit's work within us. We pray, Lord God, again, that we might be confident that the day is coming, that we will be perfect in Christ, complete unto every good end. Minister to our hearts. And it's in Jesus.